book of Exodus and chapter 10. Here at the beginning of the chapter, God once again orders Moses into the presence of Pharaoh to renew the demand so often made and so often resisted. However, this time God tells Moses that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart. It makes no difference to Moses' mission, however. He is still to go with the word of God. And it raises an interesting point at the very beginning, does it not? As to why the word of God is preached to those who are closed and resistant to its overtures. Or put it in another way, in a more theological way, why is the gospel preached to those who manifest more and more that they are reprobates concerning the faith? Well now, the wording is significant here. Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. We would have expected God to say, do not go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. But the reverse is the case. Go in unto him, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Why is the word of God to be preached to those who are manifestly closed to its message? Well, it seems to me there are a number of salient reasons for that. One, obedience to God. Moses was to go and speak to Pharaoh because God said, go in. In the same way, the minister of God today is to preach, even though he has a congregation full of hardened, unbelieving men and women. Even though he sees, after years of ministry, no indication of the grace of God at all in that congregation, he is to go because of obedience to God's command. As our Lord said, go and preach the gospel to every nation. And secondly, the minister is to preach for the preservation of God's character. And I mean by that, that he is to preach even to those whom he supposes will never be converted. And it appears that way to him, though no man can say that for sure. But he must preach to those who appear to be amongst them that will never be converted, to show that God will do all that ought to be done. That the means of grace will be presented to this people. The doctrines of the word will be taught to them. The offers of the gospel will be made to them. The entreaties of the gospel will be spoken to them. And God will be seen to do all that ought to be done. The third reason is this, the revelation of God's divine patience and forbearance. There is a verse to this effect in Romans chapter 9 where Paul is speaking of these very things. And he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Romans 9 and verse 22. It's an amazing disclosure of God's patience and his forbearance, that he continues to bring his word to those who are in such a wretched spiritual state, so ignorant of God and so opposed to God. What patience is this? Fourthly, I believe it is to be preached because it is the instruction of his people. How often have I heard people say, I can't understand, Pastor, how anyone can sit through the gospel preached and preached as it was tonight and not be converted. Why is it that they sit through the gospel and are not converted? Why is it that hardened sinners come and listen week after week and are not converted? One reason I highlight here is to instruct the people of God about the depravity of the human heart. Yes, we feel that the gospel is irresistible. We cannot understand how anyone can slight the gospel and refuse the gospel. But then we must be taught the depth of wickedness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah, and desperately wicked. And one thing this revealed, this incident in Moses going in to Pharaoh with God's word, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened that he would not hear, was just how desperate is the sinner's case. And that was instruction for Moses and for Aaron, and it was instruction for all the people of Israel. So God orders the gospel to be preached, even to those who don't respond, that his people might realize the depths of wickedness in the human heart. The fifth reason is this, that sinners are to be admonished and hopefully restrained, even though they are not amended. And I mean by that that there is something, no doubt, in what Moses said to Pharaoh that affected Pharaoh, even though it did not persuade Pharaoh. And there is something in the gospel that affects the sinner, even though he's not converted. It affects him in a way that it makes him think of God and the claims of God upon him and the need for obedience. And it perhaps withdraws him from outrageous sin and profanity and immorality. So the preaching of the word of God, even to the hardened, has a restraining effect upon them. Sixthly, I believe this, that the word of God to the hardened renders them the more inexcusable on the day of judgment. That man in the parable who, when the Lord came in to see him, was speechless, is a description of the sinner standing before the judge of the whole earth with no defense and no plea. Well, you may not see the point of going on witnessing and going on preaching to certain individuals, but God sees the point that one day they will be reminded of the gospel they have heard, publicly and privately. And one day when sentence is passed against them, every prop will be withdrawn, and they will not have any place on which to stand. They will be inexcusable. And seventhly, and finally, we'll make it, it justifies the judgment of God. When God's word is repeatedly brought, even to hardened sinners, it serves this end, that ultimately it justifies the judgment of God. They have heard so much, they have heard so long. Is it any wonder that God should judge them with severity? And so Jesus speaks of those for whom the judgment will be intolerable, and he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for them. And no one will be able to raise a finger and say, but Lord, that's hardly fair. Because the fact that they have heard the gospel, they have heard it so powerfully, and it's entered into their soul, will justify God in what he does with sinners. And returning to this narrative, of course, it justified God in what he did ultimately in the seizure of the firstborn of Egypt. Well, Moses goes in and he is told before speaking to Pharaoh that the purpose of God is twofold in performing these signs and these miracles. One is that it is for the Egyptians' sake, that I might show these my signs before him. And the other is that it is for the Hebrews' sake, that they mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron come in before the sovereign of Egypt. And they say to him in verse 3, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? What a question is that. There's a sermon there. Is there not? How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? John Gill asked the question, what is it for a man to humble himself before God? And he says, it is to acknowledge his offense, to lie low before God and be subject to his will. That's what to humble oneself is. It is to acknowledge the offense and lie low before God and to be subject to his will. Pharaoh did neither. He had not acknowledged his offense and abased himself in true sorrow before God, and he had not been subject to the divine will. In other words, God is looking for two things from Pharaoh. One is sorrow, and the other is submission. But in the absence of these, God will continue with ever worsening plagues. And there are two described in this chapter. The first is the fearful plague of locusts, which take us really from verse 4 right through to verse 19 or verse 20. And the second is the plague of dreadful darkness, which is described in verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Now, each time we've looked at a chapter of plagues, I've tried to examine with you the response of Pharaoh, because this is the important part of it. And if you look at these two plagues, there are two headings I would have for you tonight. They teach us, in the first, a man's relationship to the Lord, and in the second, a man's relationship to the world. A man's relationship to the Lord and a man's relationship to the world. Now, the relevance of those headings won't be apparent immediately because we'll look at the plagues, but you'll see their relevance when we come to the actual reaction of the Pharaoh. First of all, then, a man's relationship to the Lord, or the first plague. The first plague is one of locusts, and it is, like some others, announced. If thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. We've had occasion before to notice the time factor here, that God, in his tender mercy, gives Pharaoh space for that humiliation, that sorrow and submission. Tomorrow, he says, not today, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. Now, locusts usually breed in October. The eggs are laid and hatched, and they pass through three stages: larvae, pupae, and then full insect. And each locust usually lays around 300 eggs. And these become new insects in the spring of the year. They are like grasshoppers, 3 to 4 inches long, with 4 wings and 4 feet, the back two being used for springing along the ground. But their wings enable them to fly considerable distances, some 10 to 12 miles per hour. They are fearful creatures because of their capacity to consume. They are capable of eating daily their own body weight. Now, Egypt as a country is only about 520 miles from north to south. And in the main, it's not very wide, about 20 miles wide, except for the Delta region. But locusts can appear in huge swarms. And if the whole of Egypt is 520 miles long, it is on record that swarms have covered well over 400 square miles. And since this particular plague was such as had not been seen and would not be seen thereafter, we can well imagine that the swarms covered the whole of the land of Egypt. It's amazing to consider the nature of this plague. 1 square mile would contain between 100 and 200 million locusts. So you think what 400 square miles would contain. these locusts were given by the supernatural power of God, and they were therefore greater in number, in size, and destructive power than ordinary locusts. And yet even ordinary locusts leave a trail of absolute desolation in their wake. The commentator Bush quotes a book, Valley's Travels, where the author speaks of experiencing a plague of locusts. And he says, the noise they make in browsing on the trees and herbage may be heard at a great distance and resembles that of an army plundering in secret. Wherever the myriads spread, the verdure of the country disappears. Trees and plants stripped of their leaves and reduced to their naked boughs and stems cause the dreary image of winter to succeed in an instant to the rich scenery of spring. This was the plague threatened upon Egypt. And it would have been devastating to Pharaoh and his people, not only from the point of view of their livelihood, but devastating too from the point of view of their religion. Because these plagues, you remember, were not only upon the land of Egypt, but upon Egypt's gods. And the Egyptians prayed to a locust god. And this plague would demonstrate that the power of the locust was not in the possession of some deity known to the Egyptians, but was in the power of Jehovah. Now it's interesting that at this point, Moses' servants, actually they are Moses' courtiers, they try to persuade Pharaoh to concede. And Pharaoh's servants, verse 7, said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And so Pharaoh listens to these men. And he tries, once again, a compromise. He says to Moses, who are they that shall go? He knew all the time, of course, according to the original command. But he asks, and Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds. And he said unto them, and this verse 10 you'll make no sense of, unless you read it as full of bitter irony. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it. For evil is before you. That means that he believes that they were plotting evil, and they were up to no good. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. So in effect he says, the males can leave and perform worship to Jehovah in the wilderness, but the women and the children remain. Now, what did Pharaoh hope to accomplish by this? Well, there are several possibilities. One is the preservation of his own pride and dignity. He wouldn't yield wholly to Moses' demand. He just yield partially, and he would keep something of his pride as a result. And secondly, it may be that he thought only men were needed to worship the Lord in this way and to serve the Lord in the wilderness. So he may have thought it is pointless for the women and children to go. Mind you, at Egyptian feasts, we know that women and children were always in attendance. So it may have been that he wanted to preserve his own dignity. It may have been that he couldn't see the point of the women and children being taken. But it was probably that he would keep the women and children as hostages, ensuring Israel's return. Now, Moses would have none of this. And it's interesting that as the plagues continue, Moses becomes the more bold. And the reason why Moses would have none of it and why he stands by his word, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, verse 9, is this, that God had said, let my people go. He had not said, let the men go, but my people go. And although it was right for men to attend any feast of Jehovah, it was also the practice for women and for children to attend, as we later learn in history, that Hannah goes up with her husband to the feast of the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we read of Joseph and Mary going up to Jerusalem for a feast in Luke chapter 2. So Moses had those two reasons to begin with. One is that the command was, let my people go. And secondly, that it was desirable for the whole family to worship God. And thirdly, of course, Moses recognized the need for the young to be trained up in religious service and in religious worship. The old would be there to guide and direct and represent their families and their tribes. The young would be there to observe and to listen and to learn the ways of God. So there was an impasse. And we read at the end of verse 11, they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And Moses now was commanded to stretch out his hand, and a strong east wind blew all day. It would have come from the region of northern Arabia, and the next morning it brought a fearful swarm of locusts, which we read devoured everything. The locusts went up and down in the land of Egypt, verse 14, and rested, and all the coasts were grievous, were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall there be such, and they covered the face of the earth. So the land was darkened. Now what does that mean? Again, it can have two possible interpretations. One is that the swarms were so dense that they obscured the light, so that there was a darkness over the land. And the other is that the reference is here to the ground itself. The land itself was darkened. They were so thick upon the ground that everything appeared dark brown. The whole land was darkened. And I think that's likely to be the meaning of it, rather than the obscuring of the light. Because back in verse 5, we read, and they shall cover the face of the earth. that one cannot be able to see the earth. So they would cover it with this dark carpet, as it were, of locusts. And therefore the country itself would be darkened as a result. It goes on to say that they did eat of the herb of the land and of the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field. The hail had left, you remember, the wheat and the hemp or the rye, and even that now was consumed. Never had Egypt seen anything the like. This was a feat of supernatural power. And Pharaoh appears to have recognized this. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. They can see here that this is the language of an eyewitness. The king realizes the desperate plight of the nation, that this time the plague has come with such severity as to threaten the continued existence of the Egyptians. And it's then that he says, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. Verse 16, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. He is evidently moved. He avows his fault. He begs for a reprieve. And this is where the heading comes in. His relationship to the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. It all seems at first sight encouraging. Is this the humbling that God demanded, that Moses asked for? Well, we are somewhat suspicious for two reasons. There are two confessions. The earlier one is in chapter 9. There have been four entreaties already. And again, we've read the last chapter of the book. And we know that this was short-lived indeed. So what was wrong with what Pharaoh said here? It seems to me to be a spurious repentance. It must be, in the light of what is later recorded, he would not let them go. And can we tell that it is spurious? Well, there are several things I observe. The first is this, that it's a very easy confession. I mean by that that it's a confession brought about more by impulse than by conviction. I have sinned. We will hear Saul saying the same thing to David. I have sinned. We'll hear Judas saying the same thing before the chief priests. I have sinned. The mere speaking of those words indicates of itself nothing. But the fact that there is no heart work that we can discern, there's no conviction of sin, all which suggests to me that it's too easy. It's too easy. And secondly, there is no sense of sin. There is no real sense of sin in his heart. Look at verse 17. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. He doesn't think he'll need forgiveness again. What sort of understanding does he have of sin? Now, the man who's under conviction of sin is aware that sin is his greatest enemy. And he is brought to the point where he pleads with God for deliverance because he cannot handle aright the sin which rages in his soul. But this man has no true view or sense of sin. And therefore, how can any repentance proceeding from that deficiency be of any worth? Thirdly, let me observe with you that he refers to having sinned against the Lord, but then he says, your God. He doesn't recognize the Lord as his God, the God with whom he has to do, the God who has made him, who has given him his word, who has claim of allegiance from him. He doesn't recognize this at all. And it's no true repentance that does not recognize God over us. And then fourthly, I observe that he is more concerned about offending Moses and Aaron than he is about offending God. Now you say to me, but he does say, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. True, but then he says, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin. So he is more concerned about upsetting Moses and Aaron than he is about upsetting and provoking God. And he asks them for forgiveness. We don't read that he asks God for forgiveness. He obviously fears very much what the power of Moses can further inflict upon him, but he is not too concerned about the power of Jehovah. So he humbles himself before men, but we do not read that he humbles himself before God. Fifthly, we notice that he did not pray. The fact that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste means that prior to that point there was no time for prayer, and certainly there is no mention of it afterwards. Now how can you repent of your sin without laying that sin bare before Almighty God and praying for mercy to heal the wound of your soul? Sixthly, we find that he did not have any concern for his soul. He did not have any concern for the defiling, spoiling nature of sin. The only thing that he's concerned about is the consequence of what he's done. Entreat the Lord your God that he may take from me this death. Now I ask you what a penitent sinner prays, and I'll tell you, take from me this sin, this guilt, this fearfulness. But all Pharaoh wants to be delivered from is this death. And seventhly, there is something conspicuous by its absence here. Do you notice it? There is no promise of granting God's demand. He does not say, I will let you go thereafter. Take away from me this death only. So what was his relationship with the Lord? It was suspect. The overmasking of religion, and yet I fear the essence of hypocrisy. It's the trouble with so many in this life, isn't it, who say that they have turned, that they have come, that they have repented. No wonder scripture says, let a man examine himself, whether he be of the faith. Well, Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and here is the lie, so that he would not let the people go. And then secondly, there is his relationship to the world. Without any warning this time, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand, that there may be darkness. And we come to this ninth plague. The darkness, the word used here is the darkness, the word for darkness used at the creation of the world. And there was darkness over the face of the deep. Primeval darkness. And Moses stretched forth his hand, and there was a thick darkness. And it's described in verse 21 as a darkness which may be felt. Now, we're not sure what that means. Does it mean that it was so dense that it was as if you could touch it? Or does it mean that the darkness had something about it of a clammy fog or vapor or exhalation so that it was actually tangible? Well, we don't know. But it lasted 3 days. And it was clearly supernatural darkness. If you read the commentaries, some of the more liberal ones will try to explain this in terms of a storm or a cloud or a sand. But this was supernaturally inflicted darkness, such as we read in Exodus 14:20, that came the pillar between the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So there seems to have been something that made it darkness unto the Egyptians. And the word used here is thick darkness. Verse 22, in all of the land of Egypt 3 days, thick darkness. The Hebrew word indicates darkness, thick darkness, obscurity of gloom. It's a very forceful word. And no one went outside for 3 days, not even to attend to business. And they could not see one another. Now, even in the darkness which we have, and the most dense darkness that we have witnessed, you're able to see somebody, or at least the outline of them, walking with you in the darkness, but they could not see each other. Man could not see his wife. Father could not see his child. Brother could not see his sister. Terrible darkness. And so hung the atmosphere over the land of Egypt that it was impossible even to make artificial light, because the light, it appears, was put out by the darkness. It was heavy darkness. It was hopeless darkness. What a judgment upon the sun god of the Egyptians, the god Ra. For the fourth and last time, Pharaoh makes a compromise. He called unto Moses, verse 24, and said, go ye, serve the Lord only. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, yet your little ones go along with you. Of course, he's wily. He's subtle. Cunning as a fox. He knew that they would not survive days in the wilderness without flocks and herds, that number of people. And he doubtless had a covetous eye upon these flocks and herds, because he lost so much himself in the plagues, in that terrible moraine of which we've read, which destroyed the cattle and the sheep, or at least not the sheep, the cattle of Egypt. And the Pharaoh had sustained tremendous losses. But doubtless again, the reason for his demand that he retain the flocks and herds was that he would keep them as security. It was all of Israel's wealth. And Moses refused. And he comes out even bolder. Verse 25. Thou must give us our sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. Why is Moses so intransigent? I'm sure the ecumenists would come along and say, oh, you ought to have yielded on that. And the liberals say, but it was no big matter, was it? Why didn't you give in on that one? But Moses holds his ground. Why? Because there is never any bargaining with God. Because Pharaoh must allow them to go and put no obstacle in their way. Let my people go. And because there is no knowledge yet of what sacrifices Jehovah would demand of them in the wilderness, what they must render to the Lord, and therefore they must take ample provision that they might meet God's requirements. So what is it about Pharaoh here? His relationship to the world. Something stops him from obeying Jehovah. Something stops him from yielding absolute devotion to Jehovah. Something stops him from being wholly committed to Jehovah. What is it? It's the world. It's the cattle. It's the sheep. And ultimately, it's the worldly advantage of so many slaves. And just as his repentance was faulty, so his obedience is faulty. He had to humble himself, to lay himself low, Dr. Gill says, and then to submit to God's will. He failed to lay himself low, and now he failed to submit to God's will. And it was the world that did it. And my dear friend, it's the world that stands between a man's soul very often and obedience to his God. And when that is the case, it shows that the power of sin in a man is not broken. When a man says, I can't become a full Christian, I can't obey the Lord in this matter because, he's showing two things, that his heart is not yet changed, and secondly, that he does not know grace. It was a fool's reaction. Because there was no good in it. There was no satisfaction in it. There was no profit in it. There was no peace in it. It would only bring Pharaoh greater trouble in that he refused to bow the knee before God and he refused to walk in the way of God's commandments. It would only bring him greater misery. Why can't he see that? Why can't he see that? 9 plagues and he cannot see it. There's been many a soul that has missed heaven because of the world. Because of friendship with the world. Because of attraction to the world. Because of possession of the world. What then is true conversion? How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Sorrow. Submission. These are the elements of sound conversion. Pharaoh had neither. He would not let the people go. And Pharaoh becomes full of rage. Get thee from me. Take thyself. Take heed to thyself. I warn you, he says. I'll deal with you. You'll suffer for this. Thou shalt see my face no more. For in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses, at the end of his tether, his patience having been stretched to breaking point, says, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again. No more. Death now. No more opportunity, no more demand, no more communication, no more commandment, no more authority. I will see thy face again. No more. There comes a point when the unhumbled sinner resists for the last time and God gives him up. And so we come to the last plague.